Our Bible reading tonight comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage our hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him as he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, Demas sends greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word.
We bow before you this evening, recognizing that we are your servants, that you have rescued us from darkness and brought us into your light, that our position in Christ is secure because of his work on the cross, that you have imputed your righteousness to us, so that we can enter into your presence with confidence. And we know that the confidence we have is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that confidence we can enjoy, knowing that your Old Testament people were unable to enter into the Holy of Holies. And we thank you that we can come into your very chamber rooms. We pray this evening that once again you would help us to understand who you are, to be able to examine our own lives, and to allow your word to inform us, to instruct us, to lead us, to guide us, to transform us into the people that you have created us to be, so that we might magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. For his sake we pray. Amen. This is not a test. Who remembers what we did last week? So this is part two. A man with a sinful past. A man with a... Oh, no. What am I doing up here? I might as well go and sit down. Sympathetic heart. A man with a... Second chance, well done. What did I say? But never mind. A man with a... One more. Don't look at notes. Servant's heart. That's a little bit disappointing. I got all this effort to put some alliteration and then you don't remember any of it. Okay, we want to pick up where we left off last week. If I can just remind you that... Really, this is the Apostle Paul closing this letter with a number of greetings, and he uses descriptors to name some of the people. Not all of them have descriptions attached to them, but some of those descriptions give us a greater understanding of the role that these people played in the Apostle Paul's life. And it's again important for us to remember that God has created us to serve him and to serve each other. that the Christian faith is always a faith that is done in community. So that for those who sometimes think that somehow you can be a Christian but not belong to a community of believers are deluding themselves. They're living in a world of illusion. God has created us and created the church to be in community, that we are meant to support, encourage, pray for, get alongside each other, and to walk together in the journey that God has placed us along. And there are certain characteristics that all of us bring to that journey that are different. And Paul reminds us of some of the friends that helped him in his journey, that came alongside of him, and also reminds us of some of those perhaps who were a little bit less than helpful, as we will see. Firstly, I want you to notice the man with a strong commitment. The man with a strong commitment, verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've proved a comfort to me. Now, we don't have a massive amount of information on Jesus, Justice. Now, just again, just for qualification, so you understand, the name Jesus in Jesus' day was a common name. Now, today, sometimes you get that name, although it's pronounced Jesus, in the Spanish culture, and it is a name that is still used there. But what happened certainly around about Jesus' time, there were lots of others who were called Jesus. It means fundamentally the Lord saves, and is the derivative of Josh, or Joshua is the derivative of Jesus. And this man that we are told of, Paul makes an interesting little comment about this particular man, Jesus Justice. And he says that he is a fellow Jew. Now that's important, because what Paul is highlighting, and not only with this man Justice, but with the other two alongside him that he mentions, is that for Justice, Jesus Justice, to have come to faith, it meant a complete and total breaking away from his Jewish culture. Now, for you and I, coming to Christ doesn't mean the breaking of cultural bonds, does it? It's not that you and I give up a whole lot when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must remember, the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew himself, forsakes everything. Remember when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 7 following, and he says to the Philippians that I consider everything loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. So that for the Apostle Paul, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ meant ostracization from his community, meant separation, meant that he would be rejected. And when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you discover that in whatever city he goes, he finds opposition. He finds difficulty. And where does the difficulty primarily arise from? It arises from his own people, the Jews. So for a Jew to become a Christian meant a revoking of their faith. It meant a loss of community. It meant, in many cases, a being completely cut off from family. When I had a Jewish friend and we talked about faith and we talked about coming to Christ, he said to me, Ian, you have to understand that if I follow Jesus, my family will disown me and they will not see me anymore and they will cut me off and my father will have nothing left to do with me. And thus I need, if I'm going to come to Christ, I need to be in a community where I will receive the support that I will no longer receive from my family. Now to you and I, that's not true in most cases, is it? But for a Muslim it is. And when you think about those who come from a different faith culture like that, for them to give up their faith is a huge commitment. And when you think of some of the sacrifices that are made by people like that, they're great. I read recently Nabil Qureshi's book, who writes Seeking Allah But Finding Jesus. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, read it. And it details his coming out of the Muslim faith into Christianity. But one of the issues he had to grapple with is telling his parents. And he put off telling his parents because it's a huge thing. He's raised as a Muslim. And to now suddenly have to go to his parents and say, I've converted to Christianity. That was a massive issue in his life. And so he put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off till finally, accidentally, his parents discovered he had become a Christian when they went to visit him on campus and he wasn't there, and they walked into his room and they saw on his computer his testimony. And it was a massive blow to them. And they came very close to cutting him off. In fact, the relationship, even though later on was restored with his family, it was never quite the same. A man with a strong commitment to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice, Jesus Justice understood that if he was going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this wasn't something that he could fluctuate in and out of. This was going to cost him a lot. And there is no different for us as Christians, though it's not going to cost us necessarily that we will have a cultural break or our families are going to reject us, though some may reject us. The words of Jesus come out so clearly to us, don't they? In Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And when that faith is put to the test, then we discover the reality or non-reality of our faith. While we are coasting, it's easy. Anyone can follow in that sense. And just reading through the life of Nabil Qureshi, he went to a particular festival that was arranged by Muslims in 2009. And at that particular festival, he was arrested because they were answering questions about Jesus Christ. And if they were charged, the charges were eventually dropped. And the city council, who falsified information about how they acted, had to apologize and have a written apology that went on their website for 3 years because they had falsified information about the engagement of this group. But they were arrested and they were in prison overnight. Their faith was tested. And Jesus reminds us again in Luke chapter 9 verse 62, he says to us, no one who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now when you read those verses in isolation, it may not make a whole lot of sense. What does he mean? No one who looks back to the plow is no longer fit for the kingdom. What does he mean by that? Well, he's referencing Elisha. Do you remember the call of Elisha? Do you remember that when Elijah comes to him, Elisha says to Elijah, before I follow, can I just go back and say goodbye to my parents? And Elijah's response to Elisha is, far be it from me to prevent you from going back to your parents. Now Jesus ups the ante. Do you hear that? He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He raises the stakes. Jesus now says, what was true and okay for Elisha is not true for you. If you follow me, there's no going back. If you follow me, your family comes second. If you follow me, your loyalties are to me and to me first and foremost. And everything is subverted to those loyalties. So that whether it's for the family, I come above them. I am a greater priority. You must put me first in all things. Because no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Those are high stakes, aren't they? And you see, it's only when those things in our lives get tested do we come to understand the level of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nabil Qureshi got sick in 2016. He had cancer in an advanced stage. And from August through to September, a year, he faithfully continued to serve God until at the tender age of 34, he went to be with the Lord. That's a strong commitment. That's the kind of commitment that God calls us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if trouble should come, if hardship should come, if you were diagnosed with a terminally ill disease, if as you get older, though I'm sure it doesn't apply to anyone here, you would begin to suffer the signs of dementia, that you will stay faithful to God. That commitment will never waver. And it may be that you're caring for someone in that situation. It may be that some of your hopes and dreams are unfulfilled. It may be that you experience tremendous disappointments in life. And the words of Jesus come, will you stay firm? Will you stay the course? Now at one level, of course, you and I can look at sacrifices in a negative way. I've had conversations with people who've said, and including one of my neighbors, who says, but you know, you in following Christ, you've had to give up a whole lot in the time that you've given. And if we view it in the sense of we have to give up things, then it's the wrong way of viewing it. But rather, if we see it as a privilege and an honor that God should call us into His service and give us the honor of using the time that He's given us to be involved in some small way of serving His kingdom, what a privilege. That's not a sacrifice. That's a great honor. And so if we understand all that Christ has done for us, then making a strong commitment to Him will be grounded upon the strong commitment He's made to us. And that commitment is no more visibly seen than His death on the cross and His willingness to go to that death in spite of the horrors that He knew lay ahead when He was on that cross. A man with a strong commitment. How is your commitment this evening to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then secondly, I want you to know the man with a single passion. We could spend sermons on this. The man with a single passion, verses 12 to 13. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. Now listen to how he characterizes him. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. I want to pause just then. We'll come back to the rest of that. He is always wrestling in prayer. That is where we get the English word. That word for wrestle is where we get our English word to agonize. He is agonizing for you in prayer. How? Always. He is wrestling for you. It is a word that conveys a great intensity of effort and emotion and discipline. Here is a man who puts all of his energy into his prayer life. And is not just satisfied with a cursory, superficial praying for the saints, but is wrestling with God, understanding that at times prayer is hard work. It doesn't always come naturally. We may wish and hope that it comes naturally. It would be nice if prayer is easy. But sometimes prayer is hard, disciplined work. And here is a man who is willing to spend time again and again and again wrestling in prayer. Let me try and convey the sense of this word to you with a true story about Socrates. You may know this. There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. He walked up to the muscular philosopher and said, "O great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. He led the young man through the streets to the sea and chest deep into water. Then he asked, What do you want? Knowledge, O wise Socrates, said the young man with a smile. Socrates put his strong hands on the man's shoulders and pushed him under. 30 seconds later, Socrates led him up. What do you want? He asked again. Wisdom, the young man spluttered, O great and wise Socrates. Socrates crunched him down under again. 30 seconds passed. 35. 40. Socrates led him up. The young man was gasping. What do you want, young man? Between the heavy breaths, the fellow wheezed. Knowledge, O wise and wonderful. Socrates jammed him down again. 40 seconds passed. 50 seconds passed. He lifted him back out. What do you want, young man? Air, he screeched. I need air. When you want knowledge, if you have just wanted air, then you will have knowledge. It's that intensity. When you need air, there is an intensity about getting air. Do we have that same intensity about prayer? Now I know, prayer is not something that simply is done easily. And we have to devise ways in which we can pray so that we get into the right kind of disciplines of prayer. And you need to figure out what is helpful for you. I find it helpful to mouth my prayer silently so that it keeps me focused. It means my mouth gets dry, so I have to have water. But if I don't do that, I find my mind gets distracted. I find sometimes I need to keep my eyes open, but I try not to look at objects because that distracts me. I need to be in a comfortable position when I pray. If I'm uncomfortable, I fidget and all I do is think about the fidgeting. So you need to figure out what is going to be helpful, and then you need to commit yourself and agonize in prayer. What does he pray? And this is so, so critical. And look what God's word says. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Why? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now again, I really find that interesting in terms of the content of his prayer. He's not praying that the Colossians are well employed. He's not praying that the Colossians are healed from their sicknesses. He's not praying that the Colossians might find happiness and wholeness. But he's praying specifically that the Colossians may have a knowledge of God's will. In other words, his prayer is spiritually directed. It is very easy for us to get lost in prayers that are quite self-centered about our immediate or felt needs. And it's not that we shouldn't pray about those things. But when this man Epaphras is praying, he's not thinking about the felt needs that we may or may not have. His main concern is that these Colossian believers, in the place in which they are, that is fraught with the danger of false teaching and the danger of secularism creeping into the church, he's praying that as Christians, God will mature them. God will keep them firm. God will enable them to stand upon the word of God, because we find the revealed will of God in the word of God. So he's praying for their Christian maturity. Now, how often do we pray like that for each other? When you go to your Bible study, your BCG, and you have your round of prayer, and everyone shares about what they want prayer for, how often does someone share and say, pray that I might be firmly established in the will of God? How often? And yet, when you take the Apostle Paul's prayers, most of them are ground up or bound up in our spiritual well-being. He knew that the thing they needed the most was that their faith would be unshakable, that they would be able to go out into the society that was fraught with all kinds of alternative religions, that they needed to go out there and know what they believed, and when they were attacked externally, and when their faith was brought into question, and when people doubted the truth about what they believed, that they would be able to stand and answer and be able to know what God had taught them, lest they get drawn astray, lest they fall prey to the many temptations that they faced. Now, Paul understands this very well. In his letter to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 21, and I want to just very briefly quote that for you. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with divine power or divine might in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So Paul begins by saying, I'm praying that you would know the dwelling of Christ in you. And then he says, very importantly, and I pray that being rooted and established in God's love, that he may give you the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And this love, and you may grow in knowledge of this love, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to him and his power in the church, to him in the church and in Christ Jesus be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul is praying? He's praying two things. He's praying that God's power may enable them to grasp the fullness of Christ dwelling in them. And he's praying that they may grasp the depths and the strength of the love of Christ. This love, he says, that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the full measure of God. In other words, till you come to understand how much God loves you, you will never move on to maturity as a Christian. How often do we pray that? How often have you got down on your knees and have you prayed and said, Lord? Or how often in your BCGs has someone shared and said, pray, pray, pray that I might understand God's love so that I might be more mature in my faith? Have you ever heard that asked in one of your BCGs? And why not? Epaphras is praying that God will mature those Colossian believers. And you and I should be praying that God would mature us as believers. That God would help us to become more grounded in our faith, more secure in our faith, more strong in our faith. Yes, those other things you can pray for, but don't neglect this. You know that God is, and I've said this so often, much more concerned about your holiness than he is about your happiness. And you need to grasp that. God is in the process of transforming you into the image of Christ. He who has begun a good work in you is not finished that good work in you, but is at work in you to bring it about to completion. And God is concerned with shaping you and making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his primary concern. Because God is in the process of making you fit for heaven. You and I are not fit for heaven yet. And so God is getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the rubbish, getting rid of the things that prevent us from understanding and grasping the fullness of who Christ is. So that finally, when we do and are translated from earth to heaven and we go to be with Him, that we are finally ready for that world. And so we need to pray and wrestle in prayer for each other in that regard. Do we do that? Thirdly, I want you to notice the man with a specialized talent. Verse 14a. The man with a specialized talent. Our dear friend Luke the doctor. Now, what's interesting again about that, and I don't want to say a huge amount here, is that Luke, who we are given information here, who is a doctor, takes that specialized training. And instead of opening up his own practice and making lots of money and having lots of patients and being well respected in society, takes that special talent that God has given him, recognizing that it is from God, it is a gift, and he uses that gift to become a missionary and goes on some missionary journeys with Paul. If you read through Acts, you will see that there are missionary journeys that he accompanies Paul with. He's not with Paul currently, but he has been with Paul. That Luke is prepared to say, I'm willing not to allow that specialized talent God has given me to prevent me from using it to the glory of God, in the service of God, and serving God in this capacity. Now, you know, the reality is that God gifts all of us differently. But it may be that from among this congregation, as you sit here this evening, that God is going to take you with your specialized talent and he's going to rip you out of your comfort zone and he's going to call you into full-time paid ministry work as a missionary somewhere where you can use that talent that God has given you in a different capacity, that you may serve him and the gospel with that talent rather than stay at home in the comfort of Australia. It may be that he calls you out of your particular job that you're in and says, I want you to be a minister for me of the gospel. I want you to be a pastor. I want you to give up that work you're doing. And I want you to go to college. And I want you to study at college. And I want you in the ministry serving me. Yes, you can make lots of money in your particular degree or your particular avenue of work. Yes, you may even love what you're doing. But I've got higher things for you. And I'm going to rip you out of that comfort zone. And I'm going to thrust you out and use that particular talent in a very different way as you serve God. It may be that you study medicine, or you're studying law, or you're a qualified accountant, a qualified plumber, a carpenter. I don't know. And God taps you on the shoulder and says, that's not what you're going to do. I've got something else for you. Will you hear that call? Chuck Colson relates a story of a friend who in mid-career was called into the ministry. In fact, he writes, God ultimately led him overseas. At that point, he found it necessary to move all his family and as many of their possessions as possible beyond the shores, all the way to the island of Okinawa. He told me, we packed everything we could into barrels and shipped them on ahead. And then we put all of our possessions that were part of our trip into our station wagon. We packed that car all the way to the top of the windows. while driving to the place where they would meet the ship that would take them to the Orient, they stopped for a rest and a bite to eat. While they were inside that restaurant, a thief broke into their station wagon and took everything except the car. Nice of him to leave the car, wasn't it? He said. The only thing we had were the articles of clothing on our backs. Our hearts sank to the bottom. When asked about it later, he said, well, I had to face the fact that I was holding on real tight to the things in that car. And the Lord simply turned my hands over and he gave them a slap. And out came everything that was in the car. And it all became a part of our Father's possession. It may cost you. It may. You may never make the money you could have made if you had stayed with your secular profession. But I want to tell you that God, out of this congregation, is going to tap some of you on the shoulder and say, that's it. Time to change tack. When he does, hear his voice. Luke did. You need to also. And then finally, the man with a sad future, verse 14b. He talks about Demas. He says in verse 14b, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now, at this point, Demas is okay. But we find in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, that Paul says Demas has departed from the faith, or Demas has departed from me because of the present concerns of this world. You can read it for yourself in 2 Timothy 4:10. And what happens to Demas is that somewhere along the line, and now remember when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's writing it towards the end of his life. This is written a little bit earlier. But Demas is eventually going to allow the allurement of the world to overwhelm him. And he's going to allow the attraction of worldly things to become the main feature in his life. And those things are eventually going to get to a point where they are more important than his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to leave Paul because those things take priority over the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a danger, my dear friends, particularly living in the society that we do, to allow the comforts of this world, to allow the allurements of this world, the desires of this world, the lusts of this world, to reach a point at which we take our energy and we pour it into those things and we become so caught up in them that the time we have for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes less and less and less and less. John, writing to the church in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boasting of what we have comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away. But the man who does the will of God will live forever. Don't allow worldliness to become the dominant force in your life. It's so easy to succumb to it. It's so easy to give in to those desires. And yet John says, if that's your focus, then you don't have the love of the Father in you. I didn't say that. John said that. Second Corinthians 6 verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes and says, may I never boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The things of the world have been crucified. I no longer seek those things. I no longer am drawn astray by those things. They no longer dominate my life. James 1 verse 27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. Again, James writes and says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Friendship towards the world is hatred towards God. Man, that's strong words. You know, you may be sitting there saying, "Whoa, just back up there a bit. That's a bit harsh." Anyone, he says, he continues, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. And so what James is saying is, he's saying to us that when the world becomes the dominant force, and when we allow ourselves to be drawn into the world, and when worldliness is, we are characterized by worldliness, those things that draw us away from God, those things that promise us so much, those things that say they are going to bring a certain amount of joy and pleasure and happiness and fulfillment to us, when we get caught up in those things, we become God's enemy. There is no sitting on the fence with God. There just isn't. You either follow him or you don't. And this man Demas allowed himself to be drawn astray, got caught up in worldly things, allowed himself to be more concerned about his present comforts, about enjoying the things that the world had to offer him. Don't allow that to be you. Don't get led astray. You know, there's a really good illustration that brings this into focus. You know, worldliness doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't. You don't go from being a committed Christian to suddenly becoming worldly. But what it does is it chips away, piece by piece by piece, a little bit at a time. And it erodes till eventually you've made this huge shift, but you've done it in increments over time. And so it hasn't been that noticeable. As this writer writes, he says, "The course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases rapidly as you progress in it. And if you begin to run downhill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you down faster and faster to destructions." Charles Spurgeon wrote and he said, "I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me this question, because it shows that there is something wrong or it would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, 'Well, I can go to A,' he will very soon go to B, C, D, E, and through all the letters of the alphabet. When Satan cannot catch us with a big sin, he'll try with a little one. It does not matter to him as long as he catches his fish with what bait he uses. Beware of the beginning of evil, for many who bade fair go to right have turned aside and perished among the dark mountains in the wide field of sin." Oh, that's so true. Just a little bit of sin. Just a little bit of defiance. Just a little bit of disobedience. Just a little bit of compromise. It's not a big deal. I don't do this all the time. It's just once in a while. You know, it's not going to hurt me. It's like the person who smokes marijuana and says, "I just do it recreationally. What's the big deal? I just swear occasionally here and there. And I don't do it amongst my Christian friends. I do it amongst my non-Christian friends. I don't know why that's better. I don't watch a lot of pornography. It's just now and then. I don't lose my temper a lot." And so we progress further and further away from the Lord as we embrace the values of the world that would draw us away from Christ. Learn from Demas. Don't fall into the same trap that he did. And allow worldliness to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Catch it before it's too late. Amen.